So our text this morning will be in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, how many of you want to have an encounter with God? Right, a lot of churches today will use that phrase. They talk about that a lot. They're all about that, and a lot of churches they advertise that. You know, come have an encounter with God at our church, right? And they make that the focus of their gatherings. And what many churches mean by that is some kind of tangible sensory experience, right? That's another word that they use a lot is experience. It's basically something you can feel, something that's like mystical or emotional. And this experience is often accompanied by environmental factors like the music and the lighting and various verbal cues. And all of that will create like a power of suggestion over your mind, right? And really, it's similar to hypnosis, you know, which I have also experienced that, so I see the similarities between the two. And this experience, they would call this the presence of God, right? They would say that we're coming into His presence, or that our worship would usher us into the presence of God. And now, who would not want, you know, a genuine encounter with God that we could feel, right? You know, if you've heard about these things or you know people who talk like this, you know, you may wonder, you know, is it real and can that happen? And I'm not saying that's a wrong desire. But, you know, as I came out of this movement, I spent several years in this movement, but one of the biblical truths that changed my beliefs and changed my life and changed my walk with God is that we are always in God's presence, right? Every minute of every day. Because God, He dwells inside us, right? He is always with us. That was His promise. I will be with you always. And God is an internal God. You know, we are His dwelling place. And so therefore, we do not have to go anywhere to be in God's presence, right? We don't have to go somewhere to have an encounter with God. Now, I don't doubt that God can manifest Himself to His people like in a corporate way, right? In a gathering. I mean, we do see that in the New Testament. And I don't doubt that His presence can be felt, that it can be experienced, and I mean tangibly or emotionally. But when I was in that movement that emphasizes this, we often took our cues from the Old Testament. And that was back when God was an external God, right? For example, when the glory of the Lord would descend upon the tabernacle or upon the temple in Jerusalem. Like he does in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, where it says, "The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." Boy, a lot of Christians read that, and it's like, we want that. We want that experience. We want that encounter. And, you know, there are even some churches today that claim that they get glory clouds in their gatherings, right? And I've seen videos of this. And when I look at that, it looks like something a high school play could produce, right? It looked so paltry and so cheap, you know, compared to the scriptures that they use as a proof text. And I'd look at that and I'd be like, that's the glory of God? That's an encounter with God? You know, and as I'm watching these videos, right, that the people in these videos, they're all having a good time, right? They're cheering and they're clapping and they're using their cell phones, right? And in fact, that's how we got the video, right? It was on their cell phones. And I noticed that they're all standing, right? Unlike the priests in the temple. They couldn't stand. And so the people, you know, in these churches, well, they're getting their experience. And that leads into what I'm going to talk about today. Let's say that God still relates to His people in the way that He did in the Old Testament, right? That He still manifests in that way. We're going to look at an encounter with God. You know, in fact, you can title the message that, right? An encounter with God. And we're going to see what a biblical encounter with God really looks like. And this is in Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to start reading from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So this is what the prophet Isaiah saw. He saw the Lord, right? If anyone had an encounter with God, he did, okay? And what Isaiah saw was nothing like anything that anyone on earth has ever seen, right? It's not like anything that we can possibly imagine. You know, people have this myth that heaven, it's like a bunch of clouds, right? And God is this kindly old man with a long beard. But Isaiah, he saw the Lord on a throne, right? He saw a king. He saw the King of the universe, the sovereign Most High of all creation. You know, and that should always be our first thought of God, right? That He is King. That He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over all of time and space and matter. And He is on His throne. He is governing every galaxy and every atom. And He has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. He also saw the train of His robe. And the train of a king's robe indicates His greatness and His majesty. Now, I don't know whether Isaiah is seeing some form of the temple in Jerusalem or a heavenly temple, but whatever it was, the train of God's robe filled it. Right? It was everywhere. And that indicates that God's greatness and majesty are infinite. And as he's seeing the Lord, it's amazing that he can see anything else. Right? You think the glory of the Lord would just be blinding to him. And it's only God's grace that he did see something else. Isaiah says that he saw seraphim. It's interesting. In the Bible, this is the only passage in the entire Bible that mentions seraphim. Right? Seraphim is the plural of the word seraph. And a seraph is an angel, but not just a regular angel. Right? If there's a hierarchy of angels, seraphim are they're at or near the top. These are the angels who are closest to God. Right? They are flying above the very throne of God. Imagine if you actually saw a seraph. Right? You know, there's also this myth about what angels look like. Right? Many people think of them as they look like people, and they're wearing white robes, and they have their wings and their harps and their halos. You know, but a seraph is just so unthinkably beyond any creature that we can possibly imagine. Right? Way beyond anything that any Hollywood movie can conjure up. You know, the word seraph, it comes from the Hebrew word for burning. So these were fiery angels, right? And I guarantee you, if you saw one, you would freak out, all right? You would just faint in terror, probably. It would be the most awesome being you've ever seen. But in this vision, the seraphim, these awesome, glorious beings, are dwarfed by the presence of God. Right? And these awesome, incredible, fiery beings, They can't even bear to look at God. That's what the first set of wings are for, right? They cover their face. They have to hide their eyes from His glory. And then with another set of wings, they cover their feet. You know, remember, they're flying above the throne, so they need a barrier on their feet. Right? You know, as glorious as these beings are, they cannot be exposed to the glory of God. As awesome as these beings are, they are in perpetual awe of God. Remember, these angels, they have never sinned, but yet that they are in perpetual fear of God. They're flying around the throne, always in motion. And this is all they do. Right? For all eternity, this is all they do. They're just circling the throne. And I guarantee you, they are never bored for one single second. This never becomes monotonous. This never becomes routine. I've actually heard people wonder, will we be bored in heaven? If you've wondered that, then this message is for you. You know, notice that these seraphim, notice that they're crying out not to God, but to each other. Right? They want to talk to each other about God. All the time. For all eternity. That's a lot of talking. You know? How often do we just talk to each other about God? You know? But even with all that talking, there is only one thing that they can bring themselves to say. They're seeing God in all His glory, and the only word that they can call Him is holy. Now, many preachers before have said, you know, God is love, but the seraphim are not crying, love, love, love. God is merciful, but they aren't crying, mercy, mercy, mercy. You know, God is just, but they're not crying, justice, justice, justice. The only word that they can use to describe God Himself is holy. And instead of crying out three different words, they just repeat holy three times. In all the Bible, that's the only characteristic of God that's repeated three times. Now, in the language of that time, to repeat something three times was like the ultimate superlative, right? The most emphatic declaration of supreme holiness. The expression, you could say that it means holy, holier, holiest. Some commentators say it could also be referring to the Trinity, right? Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. But it is the purpose of these awesome creatures to perpetually, eternally proclaim the holiness of God. So let's talk about the word holy. You know, we as Christians, we're pretty comfortable with that word. You know, of course, many of our songs, like some of the ones we sang this morning, they sing of His holiness, right? And a few songs are titled Holy, 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 right? But maybe we're too comfortable with it. You know, and that's kind of the point of this message. Much of the world is certainly too comfortable with it. You know, people commonly use the word holy like when we're surprised or astonished. Like when we say, holy cow, or holy smoke, you know, or maybe something more crude than that. Some of you may be old enough to remember the old Batman TV series, like back in the 60s. And in that show, Robin would constantly say, holy something, Batman! You know, and it was a different word every time that was holy. And also, to many people, holiness is an insult. Oh, she is so holier than thou. And I offensive and it's resented. And here's why. The word holy, it means to be separate or set apart or different. It's a term of otherness, of uniqueness. And the reason why the seraphim are emphasizing God's holiness is because all of His other attributes are holy. Right? They're utterly unique. You know, God's love is unique. God's power is unique. His righteousness is unique. And in all of His attributes, God is infinitely separate from anything else or anyone else. He's infinitely higher. Also in the book of Isaiah 46, verse 9, God says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." And in chapter 4, "Your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's what holiness is. And the world hates that. You know, to the world, the idea that God is not like us is insulting. And the devil hates that. In chapter 14 of Isaiah, we see the ambition of Lucifer, who said in his heart, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Lucifer could not stand the vast separation between him and God. Even though at one point he was as close to God as one could possibly get. Remember that the devil's temptation in the Garden of Eden was, "You will be like God. You can close that gap. You can exalt your throne. You can ascend above the heights of the clouds." That's what they tried to do with the Tower of Babel. And ever since then, that's been the ambition of humanity. To blur or even erase the distinction between God and us. To make ourselves God. Or we'll make God more like us. You know, instead of God making us in His image, we will make God in our image. We'll make God less holy. That's what God says in Psalm 50. He says, "You thought that I was altogether like you." This is what the second commandment is about. Right? To make an image of God that's not so holy. It's something that's more relatable. Something that we can grasp or understand. Something that we can be comfortable around. Something that we can control. Something that is more like us. That's why God forbade that. Because it made Him less holy. This is what idolatry is. It's replacing God with something else. Even if we still call it God. Right? Especially if we still call it God. You know, when the Israelites made the golden calf, they weren't trying to worship another god. No, they called it Yahweh. They didn't mean to worship another god. They wanted to make an image of God that was lower than what He really is. An image of Him that was unholy. Now, a lot of people talk about God, but often they're really talking about themselves. And they say things like, oh, God would never do that. That God just wants me to be happy. You know, oh, I think God would be okay with this, you know. Sometimes I just want to ask people, do you ever find it strange that God always agrees with you? You know, to many people, no, that's not strange at all. We don't want God to be strange. We want them to be familiar. We want them to be safe and unthreatening. We want God to be someone who we can sin around, to do whatever we want around. And He's totally okay with it. You know, people use the phrase holier than thou because holiness exposes their sin. Right? It makes their sin conspicuous. And they don't like that. As Jesus said, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. It's John 3:20. It's the polar opposite of the devotion and the adoration of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. They love and exalt God's holiness. They dwell in His glorious light. They call Him the Lord of hosts, the sovereign King over the most fearsome armies of heaven. They say the whole earth is full of His glory. All of creation cannot contain His glory. All of creation is a reflection of God's glory. You know, as much as His creation rebels against His glory, it's all around them. There's no escape from it. And the cry of the seraphim, it's so intense and so powerful that it shakes heaven itself. You know, if the angels can make the heavens shake, how much more can the Lord get? Right? Imagine that. And then finally, in Isaiah's vision, the house was filled with smoke. This is what our cheap, pathetic stagecraft tries to emulate. Right? But this isn't a smoke machine. You know, in the Old Testament, whenever we see a cloud or smoke in the presence of God, like at the tabernacle and in the temple, like at Mount Sinai, what that is, it's a barrier between God and the people. And its purpose is to protect the people. Right? So they are not consumed by the glory of God. It's so that they can't see something that they could not bear. That's what's necessary when a holy God is approached by unholy people like Isaiah. So let's look at Isaiah's reaction to all that he's seeing. Verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah, he wasn't cheering. You know, he wasn't jumping around. He wasn't having a good time. But this vision of God's glorious and majestic holiness, all Isaiah could talk about was his own unholiness. I am undone. That word means ruined and destroyed. At the sight of the glorious presence of God Almighty, the King, the Lord of hosts, all of Isaiah's human pride and righteousness, it just instantly evaporated. All of his goodness, all of it just disintegrated. It's as if he was at ground zero of a nuclear bomb. R.C. Sproul, in his classic book, The Holiness of God, wrote of Isaiah that relentless guilt screamed from his every pore. And remember, this was God's prophet. Right? Isaiah was probably the most righteous man in the world at that time. But there is no righteousness next to God's righteousness. No wonder that it was Isaiah who wrote, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Nothing is clean next to God. No wonder that it was Isaiah who wrote, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. Because next to God, there is nothing but sin. Isaiah knew this of himself, and he knew this of everyone else, of all the people. And this was the only correct response. Right? This was the response of Simon Peter when he saw and when he experienced the holiness and lordship of Jesus. This is when Jesus gave him a miraculous catch of fish in Luke chapter 5. And Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Like Isaiah, Peter was undone. And just as the first word for the seraphim was holy, the first word for Isaiah is woe. Now, that's another word that we just casually throw around today. Right? But in the Bible, the word woe means judgment, condemnation. It means damnation. Isaiah was calling down the curse of God upon himself. Because that's the only possible fate in the presence of a holy God. Unholy people cannot survive in the presence of a holy God. He is holy, we are unholy, and there is nothing that we can do about it. All we can do in God's presence is die. But God can do something about it. You know, as Isaiah is despairing in his own unrighteousness and his own sin and doom, God does something. Verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.'" There is no way that Isaiah could have approached a holy God. And there is no way that any of us can approach a holy God. But God took the initiative and he made a move. God sent a mediator. In this case, with Isaiah, one of the seraphim. The mediator approached Isaiah. He came near. There's no way that Isaiah could have touched God. Remember when David was transporting the ark to Jerusalem, and Uzzah died because he touched the ark of God. That was because his hands were more unclean than the dirt of the ground. We can't touch God in his holiness. But God's mediator touched Isaiah. He touched him with a coal from the altar. Now, at that time, what happened on an altar? There would be a sacrifice, right? And the sacrifice would be burned, resulting in hot coals on the altar. So, in a way, Isaiah was touched by a sacrifice. And because of that, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Just like that. The uncleanness, the unrighteousness, the sin that had separated Isaiah from a holy God, that doomed Isaiah to condemnation, was gone. Just like that. And because of that sacrifice, which is not one that Isaiah made, this is not his sacrifice, God forgave Isaiah's sin. He wiped it out. Isaiah deserved death. But that sacrifice died in his place so that Isaiah could live. And Isaiah could now have a relationship with a holy God. As the vision continues, you know, God and Isaiah speak to each other. God calls Isaiah into mission, and he takes Isaiah's unclean lips and he makes them his mouthpiece. That could not have happened if God had not taken away Isaiah's sin. Right? That was the only way that could happen. And that shows that this God of awesome, terrifying glory and holiness is also a God of love and mercy and grace, of tender mercies and loving kindness. And that's another thing about him that's holy. It's unique. Only God has that magnitude of love and mercy and grace. Only God can satisfy his own wrath. Only God can reconcile himself to his sinful creation. You know, the book of Isaiah, it's often called the fifth gospel because there are so many types and references and prophecies of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And this is one of them. We are doomed before God. Right? In our uncleanness and in our iniquity, we deserve nothing but condemnation. And there is nothing that we can do about it. But God approached us. He came near. And He more than touched us. He became one of us. He became flesh and dwelt among us. He became the mediator. Right? The man, Christ Jesus. And He became the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that satisfied all of God's wrath against us. And of course, He took away all our iniquity and purged all of our sin so that we can approach the throne of God. We can come boldly to the throne of grace. Right? Hebrews 4:16. Jesus is the greater seraphim. Amen. Now, some people may say, some Christians may say, that because God has done that, that because you know we've been forgiven, then we don't have to be like Isaiah was. Right? They'll say, well, that's the Old Testament. You know, now we're free to do whatever we want in God's presence. Right? Because we're His children. Right? He delights in us no matter what. Now, some of that is true. We are His children, and yes, He delights in us. But it seems like that's back to the same mindset of God is just like us. And there's no regard for God's holiness, His otherness. You know, even as His children, even though we're in relationship with Him now, God is still infinitely higher than us. Right? As high as the heavens are above the earth. He is still the Creator, and we are still the creation. Right? He is still Lord and King, sitting on His throne. He is still unique in power and authority. He is still overwhelming in glory. You know, lest we think that Isaiah's reaction to God's holiness was just some Old Testament thing, let's look at a New Testament encounter in Revelation chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to start with verse 12. This is John speaking, the author of Revelation. Starting in verse 12, he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. This is the vision of John the Apostle. Now, obviously, John was a believer, right? Born again, sins forgiven, in relationship with God. And he was one of the inner circle of apostles, right? He wrote scripture. And in his gospel, he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. At the Last Supper, he reclined on Jesus' chest. They had a close and tender relationship. John was as close to Jesus as anyone has ever been on earth. But when he sees Jesus here, he fell at his feet as dead. This is not some euphoric sensation, right? He's not having a good time. We know that because of what Jesus says to him. He says, Do not be afraid. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was afraid of him. He just collapsed in fear. He was overwhelmed by the sight of the glory of the Lord, just like Isaiah was. And there are other similarities between Isaiah's vision and the book of Revelation. A couple of places in Revelation mention a golden altar before the throne of God. In chapter 5, John sees a lamb as though it had been slain. That's the sacrifice, right? It's Jesus himself. And of course, we see the same angelic worship before the throne of God. Turn to chapter 4, verse 8 in Revelation. It says, The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. These two books, Isaiah and Revelation, they were written hundreds of years apart under different covenants. But we see the same creatures around the same throne saying the same thing about the same God. Holy, holy, holy. God is still as holy today as he has always been. He is still worthy of the same worship. And it is true that today, as God's children, we don't need to be terrified of him, because he has cleansed us, he has purged us of all our sin, he has made us right with him. And as Jesus told John, do not be afraid. We don't need to fear him in that sense. But we do need to fear him. We need to have a sober and serious and reverent respect for his glory and his holiness. Never casual, never flippant, never selfish. I saw a quote that said, The sun will burn your eyes out from 92 million miles away, and you expect to casually stroll into the presence of its creator? We should always have the awareness of what it took to bring us into relationship with him, of the wrath that we deserved and still do. That it's only God's mercy that spares us from that wrath. That for every sin that's been forgiven of us, Jesus was in agony on the cross. Remember, he was the sacrifice on the altar. Right? He was the propitiation of the wrath of God that was due to us. In Hebrews chapter 12, we'll get to this soon on Sunday mornings, verses 28 and 29 express this fear. In those verses it says, Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You know, children are taught to have a respect for fire, right? Even if they're safe from the fire, it's still fire, right? It's still hot. And even though the fire of God is not going to consume us, we still worship Him for the consuming fire that He is. We serve Him with reverence and godly fear. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, verse 31 says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." So there, in the church, we see peace, edification, and comfort, but also the fear of the Lord. You know, those things are not contradictory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You know, we should have this reverent fear, especially when we seek an encounter with God. You know, some extraordinary or mystical interaction. And if God, in His sovereign prerogative, you know, decides to give us that, then, you know, it's not about us. Right? If we seek that because we want to feel some experience, then we're not seeking the Lord. I've heard the phrase worship experience before, lots of times. But that's an oxymoron. You know, if it's about what we experience, then it's not worship. Everything God does is ultimately for His own glory. And our part is to give Him glory. Like it says in Psalm 29, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Holiness is beautiful. And our worship of Him revolves around His holiness and His glory. In the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us, the first imperative of that prayer is, "Hallowed be Your name," which means, "Let Your name be regarded as holy." In the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, verse 3, God says, "By those who come near Me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." So this movement that's all into encounters and experiences that wants to blur the distinction between God and man, you know, they like to quote the line from the Lord's Prayer, the prayer He taught us, you know, "On earth as it is in heaven." They want to bring heaven down to earth. Well, if it should be on earth as it is in heaven, then shouldn't worship on earth be as it is in heaven? You know, where the seraphim are doing nothing but proclaiming the Lord's holiness, the Lord's otherness. Someday we'll be there with them, you know, worshiping before the throne of God, serving Him day and night. And that's another thing that we see in the book of Revelation. So let's close by turning to chapter 7 in Revelation, starting with verse 9, very familiar passage. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. All blessing, all glory, all honor to God. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this word. Thank you, Lord, for your holiness. Let us just leave us speechless and in awe of you. We'll never comprehend it until we're there. And even then, I can't even imagine what it's going to be like. And that's the point. You know, you've given us your word so that we can see a glimpse of this, so that we can get some idea of what it will be like, of who you are, of who you truly are, when we will see you face to face, no longer behind a veil, no longer dimly, but we will see you as you are. And as we look forward to that day, Lord, just continue to build in us just a reverence and a respect and that sense of awe of your glory and your holiness, Lord God. Thank you for your word. Now, Lord, as we celebrate your table, we celebrate communion, Lord, the sacrifice that that you gave us, Lord, the sacrifice of your Son. Then let us come before your table with that same sense of respect and sobriety and seriousness. And we just thank you for everything you've done, Lord. It's all because of you, because you approached us. You approached us because there is no way we could approach you. And you touched us. You became one of us. You made us new creations, Lord. It's all you, everything you did. And you have forgiven all of our sins. You have purged all our iniquities so that we can be in relationship with you and we can come boldly before your throne. And this is one way that we're going to do that, Lord God, is as we come to your table. So just bless the elements this morning, Lord, and bless us as we share this communion with you. In Jesus' name.